Our reading this morning is found in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, and we read the entire chapter. Hear the word of God. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who were already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a hand full of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. And there ends the reading of God's word. So far in Ecclesiastes we have seen our preacher who is speaking to us from street level. This isn't a man who's writing from his ivory tower office or from his study. This is a man who has gone into life in search of meaning, and he has explored the various avenues of life to see whether in these avenues that present themselves to him, whether meaning can be found in that. Perhaps I'll go down this road and see whether that gives fulfillment and meaning in life. Whether I will get the answer as to why I'm here and what actually I am doing in this endless cycle of ongoing and ceaseless events. And he goes down the one, he ends up in a dead-end street. He goes down another, he ends up in a dead-end street. And every time he comes back to the crossroad and looks for another way to go, and each time he comes up with the same answer. There is no answer. Under the sun, in a closed world, a world that shuts out God, there will be no answer. There will be no meaning. And then in the end, whatever I've done, I die. Really, what is the point? I've gone through all of this and then I die. These are the kinds of things that you encounter in this life. There are many people wandering around In this barren wasteland that we call this world, we have these very questions. We hope to deal with this at the church camp. You know, why am I here? And every so often, into this bleak picture of vanity and the chasing after the wind, the preacher punches through the clouds, as it were, and a ray of light shines down. And he gives the divine perspective on this. And he begins to show us that all of life is going to end up meaningless, guaranteed, if you exclude God from the picture. Without any divine knowledge or acknowledgement, life in itself is going to be absolutely empty, because this world cannot give you what you are looking for. As the song goes, and I wonder whether Bono isn't still searching, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I still haven't found it. So, God alone can speak meaning into your life. And once God speaks meaning into your life, you begin to discover that there's no detail in life that is outside of His control. Even the smallest detail in your life takes on meaning. I finally found what I'm looking for. And I have meaning. And God controls all of the events of my life. And there's absolutely nothing mundane or meaningless about what He does. Now, what we looked at last week, well, now the questioner comes and says, well, if God is in control of all things, well, why then do we see injustice in this world? Why do we see what's going on in this world? And he says, well, rest assured, God has appointed a day, God has fixed a day when He will call all things to account. The righteous receive their reward, the wicked receive their reward. And God's judgment, although there is such injustice in this life, divine judgment will be right down to the last little scrap. It will be right. And by the way, believer, he says, with that in mind, in viewing the injustice in this life, and knowing that justice is coming, are you ready? Because you too one day will die. And are you ready to stand before your Maker? And very often, God uses the very injustice in this world to remind you of who you are. And that you one day will have to stand before Him. Him who sees everything. Now he continues, and the theme of oppression continues into chapter 4. And as you read the passage, I'm sure you get the idea that this is a couple of loose fitting verses thrown together by the preacher. And in wisdom literature, it's very difficult sometimes as you work your way through it to find some kind of common thread that connects it all together. And you can be assured, if you believe in the divine inspiration of the entire Word of God, as I do, and I'm sure all of us do, there is no disconnectedness in the Scriptures. If there is disconnectedness, it's because of our failure to see it. And that doesn't make my task any easier. But as one reads, there are certain clues in the text. And once again, you'll see in various verses, this man is opening his eyes and he is seeing certain things. Again, I saw, verse 1. Verse 4, I saw. Verse 7, I saw. And there's one more. Oh yes, verse 15. I saw all the living who move under the sun. And so he's observing and he is making. In observing, he is taking it to heart and he is working this through. In a rational and honest way, what do I make of this? What am I to make of this? But there's another thing that runs through these verses. And that's loneliness. The oppression. Twice of the oppressed it is said they have no one to comfort them. Twice. Then you see in verse 7, one person who has no other. No brother, no son, no wife, no nothing. He's on his own. And then you have the picture of the king at the top. He's reached there and he's alone. So what are we dealing with here? Life under the sun. And the loneliness that that brings on various levels. And what the Bible gives as the only answer to this core need that we all have as human beings. No one likes to be alone, and yet loneliness is something that marks life under the sun. Life in this world. Life in a world without God. And the first thing he then sees as a brutalization of his senses is the oppression of the oppressed. The tears of the oppressed. Charles Bridges, the old commentator, says, a sinful world is a world of selfishness. I couldn't care for the next man. Who's worried about the next man? I'm not. And we see oppression in this world in one form or another. The oppression of governments, the oppression of business, the oppression of those who have against those who do not have. Ethnic oppression, racial oppression. We've seen that. Hitler, Europe, the Jews, Khmer Rouge, Cambodia, the killing fields. What a tragedy. Oppression. The problem is they had no one to comfort them. No one. It's like a man in his house alone, as we see further on. There he sits in his house. There's no one. What have they done, actually, if you look at the poor, if you look at the racial oppression, it's simply because a distinction is made by man where no distinction exists. Or should exist. You've got the wrong color of hair. You've got the wrong kind of hair. And so, oppression rages. Comfortless in this cruel world. I read the other day that suicide is even appearing among five-year-olds. That's about how old Nzali is. Can you imagine a five-year-old having no hope and being so comfortless that he or she considers committing suicide? I can't even imagine it. Cruelty of oppression, and this is what we see. And it says here, where does it come from? On the side of their oppressors, there was power. It's the abuse of power against those who have nothing. Well, our Lord knew all about that. They hated me without cause. Psalm 69, we sung it together. We sang it together a while ago. Or just this song now that we just sang. Reproaches. Listen to what the psalm says. The psalm is graphically messianic. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters I found none. Can you see why the Lord Jesus Christ is the friend of the oppressed? And why he is pleased to reveal himself to them? Because they, in their experience of oppression, experience what he, as their Savior, experienced. And he's our high priest, who is able to show sympathy, to sympathize with those who come to him in faith. In all of our infirmities, in all of our oppression, in all of our forsakenness, oh man, did he know it. It's no wonder then. And he goes on and he says, I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. The grateful dead. It takes on a new meaning, doesn't it? Well, if this is the case, it's far better to die. Who wants to live in this? Even better. It would have been even better if I had not been born. And the tension so often expressed in a teenager that says to his father, I didn't ask to be born. The father says, well, if you'd asked me, I would have said no. But this tension is expressed in this very outcry by this teenager. It would have been better if I had not been born at all. Parents, in my years in practice, women, I worked with pregnant women all the time. And they said to me now, well, they don't want to have any more children. It's finished. I've got one child and that's it. No more. Why? I don't want to bring children into this evil world. Why must their eyes see the evil that I see? I don't want them to see it. Well, here it is. Must my children experience and see all of the evil oppression of this world? What one man, you know, it's one thing about an organization powerful in its strength and influence coming down upon the oppressed, but when people start doing this to people, it starts changing. all this evil that is done under the sun. I don't want my children to see it. Thank you. No children for me. Well, I think that's the secular view, isn't it? That's the secular view. The under the sun view, I'm not going to have children. That's the answer. No. God calls his church to care for the very ones who are oppressed. That's our duty here. Us and our children after us. Care for them. Those who are being burned by life under the sun. Being touched with the feeling of their infirmity, as was our Savior. You know, we so downplay the function of the church that we have to preach the gospel, that we forget that we are to care for those who are oppressed. We are to care for them. How are we caring for them? I'm not talking about works here. I'm talking about duty. But then we carry on. Confronted with oppression, he then moves on to the rat race. Second point. And what happens when you get caught up in the rat race? And remember, it's the loneliness of oppression, and we're going to see the eventual loneliness of where the rat race takes you. Takes you down the same path. I saw all the toil and skill in work that come from a man's envy of his neighbor. Well, what's the number one mark of the rat race? Envy. I'm not going to be outdone by the next man. And the next man is not going to outdo me. I will not allow that. I will. Because I am driven by this envy, I will be number one. It's quite something, number one. Loneliness. Oh, you see that even in a game of table tennis, don't you? Well, we call it friendly rivalry. Really? I've seen people getting deeply, deeply, emotionally turned over by losing a set of table tennis. Well, I've got some questions about that. Well, you see, it's this drive that keeps on driving and driving you. Keeping up with the Joneses, not so. The problem is the Joneses always keep one step ahead of you. You never seem to be able to keep up with them. And so, in all of this drivenness, you find that your reach always exceeds your grasp. And that's what keeps you. I just don't seem to be getting hold of it. I have to go further and further. I have to get hold of it. I have to get hold of it. You never get hold of it. Well, in that case, there's only one option. I want no part of this rat race. I'm opting out of it. Or otherwise, the dropout. And note that the Bible calls this man a fool. He's a fool. I think the connection between these two verses, here, between verses 4 and 5, is so often reflected in the father-son relationship. dad who's always striving and going ahead and going and moving and looking at the boy and say, hey, listen here. When are you going to cut your hair and stop and listening to this idiotic music of yours to do something with your life, boy, instead of sitting around here and eating my food? Make something of yourself. But Dad, I don't want to be like you. Why must I be like you? You're always off chasing something. You're here, there, and everywhere. I don't like the way you treat my mother. I don't want to be like you. And so he leaves. He drops out. I knew a couple of guys like that from school. One of them's actually walking the streets here in Pretoria, living close to the Varsity sports grounds. He just dropped out. He was a Springbok swimmer in his day. A mean and demanding father, and he just, in the end, dropped out of it completely. His other son, his brother, his younger brother, committed suicide. And this is a picture of consumption. That's exactly what you see here. You see, dropping out, the answer to the one extreme is not the other. Because you become a cannibal. Ever considered how a cannibal commits suicide? He starts eating his own flesh. And, well, what's the end? He eats up his entire existence. Not only what he has, but what he is. He loses everything. The entire man is consumed as he is eaten up from the inside, and he loses everything, including who he is, what he is, and his self-identity. You see them on the street corners, don't you? You look at these people, they've just got no self-identity. They've got nothing. They couldn't even care that they're standing there. Shameless! Begging. The other people, vendors all around them, trying to work, trying to get some kind of living, and he stands there, and you can see this is a shell of a person, consumed entirely of everything that he had and that he is. The one extreme, the go-getter, the compulsive worker, and the dropout. And the Bible simply says, better a handful of quietness than two hands of toil and a striving after the wind. Be content with what you have got. If God gives you so much a month, be content with it. Why do you have to go on striving and striving for more and for more? That leads to anxiety. I want more sleepless nights, doing sums in your head and calculations, and you wake up in a cold sweat, and I have to go and get some more. I have to earn some more. There's a few cents more that I have to earn. Anxiety. I'm not saying that, you know, just have no ambition in life. I'm not saying that. I'm not arguing for poverty or just, you know, I'm saying be content. Be content. It's so tend in life to look back. My wife and I sometimes say, remember those days, remember the first house we had. Down there in Capital Park near the railway station, you'd hear them shunting at night. And all of the other stuff. And now, yes, those were the good old days. We just about had nothing. We had a clapped-out car, but we at least owned the car. Weren't those good days? Yeah, they were. When you start thinking about it, actually they weren't. They weren't that good after all, but it's just the memory of where you were. No longer, you weren't rushed. You know, you've You've got all this stuff. Your life is cluttered up with every kind of thing, and you sort of long just back to that simplicity that you once had. And here we are striving and striving after more and more. So you have the compulsive go-getter, the dropout, and then the end of the picture is loneliness. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there's no end to all his toil. You see, the man who has been striving after it all, there he sits in his house. His house, his mansion, with everything that he's earned, he's got just about everything his heart desires. Property, horses, stables, a swimming pool, he's got all the gadgets inside, his plasma TV, and where's his wife? Or his wives? Where are his children? They've all left him. So you end up in the rat race. The rat race takes you down the road to intense loneliness. But it's not only loneliness. You're still being eaten up from the inside by this compulsion to acquire. His eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? I've lost everything, but I'm still driven by the same compulsion. Howard Hughes. He died a miser. For all those billions, he was a miser. And he never once asked himself, why am I toiling after all of this? Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. That's Solomon. Contentment with what God has given you comes only from God Himself. I've said that in sermons before. Contentment can only be given by God. And this isn't, folks, we must realize that this isn't only a thing of the rich man, it's the poor man as well. The poor man can be driven by exactly the same ceaseless desire to acquire. The rich man has it. The poor man doesn't have it. But he gets it, even if he has to go out and steal it. If I want a car, I'll hijack a car. If I want a plasma TV, I'll go in and steal one. But I'll have it. It's the same intense desire to possess and to have more and more and more. That's the condition of man. And so Paul says, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. In Christ Jesus my Lord. Outside of him, there is no contentment. But then we come to another picture, and that is the foolish king, verses 13 to the end. You have here at the top a foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. Now this can apply to the leader of a country, it can apply to a king, it can apply to a CEO, it can apply to a pastor. And it can apply to many, many different situations. You work yourself all the way to the top, and when you finally end up at the top, you find that you're all alone. And although you've reached the top, you are stranded at the top. And that's when you start living life as though you are a law unto yourself. Well, here I am at the top, there's nothing and no one else. Well, I am going to live life, and I'm going to live life unto myself, and I'm going to do exactly as I please, and I am going to entrench myself here at the top, and I'm not going to take advice. I don't need to take advice. And so you sit with the old man at the top, the pastor of the church who doesn't want to leave, etc., etc. Well, that's how it works. We know that, don't we? Until the young man arises, maybe even from prison, or he arises and he works his way to the top, and when he next sees the young man takes over, shift over pops, there's new blood here, and in the beginning you see how the people listen to them rejoicing. There was no end of all the people. And listen now, they exalted him. And then a while later, the crowd dies down. There are fewer and fewer people who listen to him. And the young gun who came in finds himself in exactly the same position, alone at the top, until the next guy comes along and says, "Right, buddy, move over. New blood." Alone at the top and not taking counsel, becoming a law unto yourself. Strange how man, how fickle man, isn't he? He'll shout Hosanna the one day, and the next day he'll shout Crucify. Now, these pictures that we have of this intense loneliness, how does the Bible answer this? There is only one answer, and we go back to those verses 9 through 11 or 12. You recognize that the society, and I think we all to some measure recognize that it's not easy out there. It's dog eat dog. And you know, fathers say to their sons, "Listen, boy, you better learn in life. And if you don't fight for yourself, you're not going to get anywhere. So get used to it." But you know, you go out with that mindset, you end up asking, "For whom am I toiling? I'm working and I'm working. Well, who and for what am I doing? Or why am I doing this?" And unless you, as the Christian, can say, "I will do this for the glory of God," you will continue asking, "Why am I doing all of this?" The answer to loneliness, too, are better than one. We think, well, marriage. Of course, marriage is a very good example of that. Especially with God is at the center. It's a wonderful display of this very principle. I mean, marriage apart, you know that if you've got somebody to help you, your job gets a lot easier in life. You begin to recognize, listen, I'm not alone in this. I don't need to take all the shine. If I take all the shine, I'm going to work myself to death because I don't want anybody else to take the shine. I need somebody to help me. You ever gone up into the roof and forgotten the hammer? Well, you very quickly learn that if there's someone down there, they can pass you the ladder. Otherwise, you have to clamber all the way down again and go fetch to yourself. Two are better than one. Why? Well, they have a good reward for their toil. If you've got two people doing the job, you get the job done twice as fast. It just makes sense. And you do the job better, mostly. And then secondly, if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has no other to lift him up. Fall off the ladder and there's no one there, you might lie there with a broken leg for the whole day. Or even worse, an old, and as has happened, an old lady slips in the bath and she lies in the bath all day and all night and into the next day, and eventually they find that she is no longer. There's no one there to pick her up. See, friends, two are better than one, even spiritually. When you fall, when I fall, a brother is there to come and to lift you up. Life becomes difficult. We have our failures. We have our conkings. And there's one who comes to lift you up. Warmth. You lie in a cold bed on your own. It's pretty cold until your wife comes and you get nice and cozy and warm. Your wife warms you up. But it's more the picture here in the Bible is those who were traveling through Palestine and nights it got cold. Some men lay right next to their donkey to keep warm. But the principle is when you are doing guard duty and it's cold, the men sit huddled in a group and in that collective warmth, they warm each other up individually. And you see, we're beginning to learn, listen, God didn't create you to be, no man is an island. No man. There's strength in numbers. There's strength in numbers. And this sort of comes to a climax in verse 12. A threefold cord is not easily broken. Now that must probably be the most popular marriage text. A threefold cord, the man, the wife with God at the center. It's a wonderful picture. But it can speak of many, many things. The father, the wife, the children, in that unity and the strength that forms the family bond within the home. But he's saying that the two is good, but three is even better. You know, a rope, I had a look actually on the internet. A rope contains three cords. And that apparently is just about impossible to break it, because these three strands together make that thing so strong. And what are you saying? That there's strength in numbers, but not so much in the quantity, but in the quality of that tie that binds you together. You see, two are strong. But where there's a third party, and that third party is the Lord, that is virtually an unbreakable partnership. The old Puritans used to say, God plus one is a majority. Well, God plus two, that is unconquerable. And that, brothers and sisters, is what binds us together. And we're going to sing about that. Blessed be the tie that binds. There has to be a threefold cord binding us together here. One another and the Lord at our center. And once you are bound together in that form of spiritual connectedness, that is what makes the fellowship and the Christian fellowship unbreakable, because that is a tie that binds, and it binds you because it is Christ himself that is binding you together. That's why it's important to have in all of your partnerships, though you be two, that there always be a third party who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who will give you that strength in that partnership. Well, as we close, I think the question is, who and what are you? A lone ranger who's going to make it on your own? I come back to this picture that we see here at the beginning, the loneliness of the oppressed. And this is a picture, a miserable picture, of what becomes of man who forsakes God and says, I'm going to do it on my own. Let me show you. I'm going to show you. I will do it on my own. You will find yourself oppressed and comfortless in life. And that's what this whole thing tells us. That if you will go out on your own, you will end up alone. Whether it be in business, whether it be in the family, whether it be as a leader, if you're going to strive to make it on your own, this is where you're going to end up, alone. Friendship in partnership, and friendship with Jesus Christ. John tells us that, no longer do I call you servants, but I have called you friends. If there's one friendship in this life that you need to cultivate, and that is the friendship of Christ. I call you my friends. And if Jesus can call you his friends, then there is an unbreakable tie that exists between you. There is a companionship that no human being can give you. Yes, friends can go together. Two are better than one, but men go so far and eventually they let you down, every single one of them. But there's one friend that walks the extra mile. One friend who will never leave you, forsake you. He will never go back on his word. He will always help you, and that's Jesus. See, I can't. Young people, I can't even imagine setting out in life alone. You can't do it. But if you have this true friend who sticks closer than a brother, hear what I say. He will never, never let you down. And you will find that in this partnership, two are better than one. Shall we pray? Our Lord and Father in heaven, we confess our pride. We so often want to do it on our own to prove ourselves and to prove our point. And yet we see that this is meaningless, and that in the end, O Lord, striving on alone will lead to loneliness, to forsakenness. And so may it be that we would learn that true friendship with our Lord Jesus Christ, that to have him, we have a tie that cannot be broken. And so go with us this day, into this day, and bless us, O Lord, whatever we may be doing, gathering together with family or simply being at home and resting. Would you be with us now? Watch over us, keep us, and prepare us for the work in Christ's name. Amen.